The book of Mark again tonight, Mark chapter 8, the very end of it, looking at verses 34 through 38 tonight. Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38. Just making sure, Mike. All right, I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you for your word as we continue on through the Gospel of Mark. Pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us take from it. We're dealing with something very special here. We can say that anytime we open your word. I just ask that you bless everyone here tonight and bless those who could not be here tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Mark chapter 8, right at the close. We've been working through Mark at almost every opportunity we've been given to be in this book. My hope and my prayer is that one day we'll finish the book of Mark. I've been doing this for several years now, and we'll get there one day. But for right now, we're in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at 34 through 38. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now this is a beautiful, heavy historical account we find at the end of chapter 8. It is an invitation from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the parallel accounts of our passage can be found in Matthew 16 and in Luke 9. This is an invitation from Jesus Christ himself to sinners. It is a true invitation to anyone who wishes to reestablish a relationship with God. That was lost when humankind fell from grace in the Garden of Eden. It is an invitation to forgiveness, and it is an invitation that comes with it blessing and an eternity with him. And it is open to whoever desires it. Now, in this invitation, we see that it is many things. It is a very gracious invitation. And by that I mean that no one being offered this invitation deserves it. We are all sinners and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. No one who comes to salvation is worthy of salvation. And yet, Jesus graciously offers it to anyone who desires it. God will not save all people, but God will save all kinds of people. So the invitation is a gracious invitation, but at the same time, it is also a severe invitation. There are only two responses to it. We can either embrace this invitation or we can reject this invitation. If we reject it, then we face judgment. This is also a difficult invitation. It is difficult because it requires something from us. Now, this is not a works-based salvation. Nothing we do warrants salvation. But if we accept the invitation, there are demands placed upon us. If we are saved, there are things we must do that the Lord has commanded us to do. What are the demands that are placed on us if we accept salvation? We must be willing to sacrifice all that our sinful selves once held dear. It demands that we sacrifice our sinful desires, our sinful agendas, our sinful idolatry, and our vengeance. If our desire is to follow the Lord, it must be more than just lip service to God. I'll flip over to Matthew 10, 32 through 39, and we're going to read a little about this invitation and find that this invitation can be a divisive invitation. We do not accept this invitation and then all of our problems just magically melt away. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, we read, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." That's kind of almost a reverse of what we have in our verse, where if we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. Here, if we confess him, he will confess us to God the Father. "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." There's that flip side of the coin. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So we see that accepting this invitation is not going to be easy. It's not going to be neat. At times, it's going to be very messy. The invitation and the gospel of Christ can be divisive. The call to the gospel, what the word is telling us, is that the call to the gospel will divide people. Missionaries overseas in China and in Bangladesh see this all the time. When people get saved in those cultures, a lot of times they're excommunicated from friends and family. They're not tolerant of Christianity. They're less tolerant than we are. Not everyone reacts this way, but some do. When we come to know the Lord and Savior, there are some in our families who just don't get it, who just won't accept it, who just don't want to know anything about this change that has taken place in us. People who were friends before we are saved, sometimes family members, may not want anything to do with us after we have been saved. When we accept Christ, there will be people around us who were fine with us when we were dead in our sins, but who don't want anything to do with us now that we've come to know the Lord. An invitation to follow Jesus can at sometimes be a hard invitation. It is a hard, hard invitation. If we flip over to Luke 13, we see that there are going to be many who will seek after the Lord God, but not many who do that will find the Lord. Many will seek, few will find. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 24. "And he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" In the whole scheme of things, there are fewer who will be granted salvation than not granted salvation. The way to salvation is a narrow way, and many will seek, but few will find. At one point, Jesus says that it is impossible for man to find salvation apart from God, and he is right. Not everyone, not even everyone who seeks after salvation will find it. And that is a hard, hard thing for us to grasp. God is all power, and he has it within himself to save everyone, but due to his infinite plan, he chooses not to. Those of us who are saved are pressed into it. We must sacrifice our will and our self-love in order to love him. Throughout his earthly ministry, consistently, the Lord's invitation does not change. It does not falter from what we have read. There's no compromise in it. He certainly does not sugarcoat it for us. Even though at times it is difficult for us to hear, we have to hear it, we have to understand it, we have to believe it, and we have to follow it. We must not water it down, even when it is hard for us to hear or hard for us to proclaim. The invitation found at the end of Mark is a gracious and it is a demanding invitation. Failure to accept it will bring judgment. Failure to accept it will bring eternal judgment. We're going to look at the invitation as Mark lays it out for us at the end of the eighth chapter, and we'll see that there are three components that make up this invitation. There is instruction, there is a paradox, and there is judgment. And we can further divide that instruction into three parts, which we will get to. So this is the instruction, the how we are to accept this invitation. Again, this is not works-based salvation because there is no such thing. So there is instruction, and these instructions have three parts to them in how we express our salvation: the invitation, the paradox, and the judgment. And we'll get into that. Now, the paradox, so we have the invitation and then the paradox. The paradox is we win by losing. We gain by letting go, or put more eloquently, as the word does, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now, a paradox is anything that at first glance seems to contradict itself. How can the first be last? How can the last be first? But on further study or examination, which I hope we can do tonight, it seems to be well-founded or true. We, of course, know that anything that comes from the Word of God is the truth, but there are times when that can be confusing to us. So we've got to dig a little, and that's what we're going to do. The paradox found in the invitation is that anyone who loses his life will save it. This flies in the face of the world system. The world says the first shall be first, and anything else is not first. But this is not the world system that we're looking at. This is God's system that we're looking at. And in God's system, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So we have the invitation, we have the paradox, and we have the judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ and his gospel. If we flip back to Mark chapter 8, I'm just going to read 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus calls his disciples and the multitudes to himself. Now, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, Jesus was done doing miracles publicly in Galilee, but not finished with his public ministry. He's still teaching, he's still preaching, and that's what we find here with this invitation. The invitation is not just to his disciples, it's also to the multitudes. He calls them to him and then lays out to what would have been to them a crystal clear invitation. Jesus is not speaking in parables, but he is speaking and communicating as clearly as can possibly be communicated. Just like back in verse 32 of chapter 8, he spoke this word openly. Jesus isn't hiding anything. The invitation is clear and it is open to everybody. Now, last week we spoke about the disciples coming to an understanding of Jesus' office of Messiah. They had already proclaimed him the Son of God, which is basically proclaiming his deity. And now they've proclaimed that he is the Messiah. They've come to the understanding that he is the one that they've been waiting for so very long. They knew he was from God. Now they understand that he is the anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we must not forget that the coming of the Messiah for a Jewish man in this time was the biggest thing that had ever happened. The nation had been waiting for it for hundreds of years, even longer, and they had been waiting for this for their entire lives. Upon realizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, they understood that he would fulfill the Old Testament promises made to Abraham and to David, as well as what the prophets had spoken about the coming Messiah. This was a big deal. In the minds of the disciples, with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God had arrived on earth. But again, we also spoke about how their preconceived notion of what that would be did not match up with who Christ was or what Christ was going to do. With the coming of the Messiah, they believed that salvation would come to the nation of Israel, and after that, the rest of the world. That was their understanding, at least. But following on the heels of this understanding that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah comes the crushing blow, the hard truth that the Messiah must suffer and die. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The high of being in the presence of the Messiah that they had waited for so long, with the low that he would suffer and die. It was outside of their expectations. Peter's response, as we know, was to rebuke the Lord, and the Lord's rebuke that Peter is speaking for Satan must have crushed him. Because when we speak against God's perfect plan of salvation, we are speaking for Satan, even if we are thinking that we are speaking for God. Because this was a hard truth for the disciples. Similar to when we come to a hard section in the Bible that commands us or compels us to do something that we don't want to do. They did not want to see the Messiah suffer and die. It may be hard for us to understand. It was hard for them to understand. They had to accept it. We must accept it because God wrote it. We must accept it all. That is the price of following him. The disciples had been looking forward to the Messiah and looking forward to the kingdom. God's focus was on the cross and the sacrifice to follow. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, must suffer and die. And this makes following him for the disciples all the more difficult. This invitation from Jesus is simple and clearly spoken. The way to glory is through suffering. It is an open invitation, as I said, to all who desire to follow him. The way to the crown is through the cross. Jesus will suffer, the disciples will suffer, and we too will suffer. That is not what the disciples wanted to hear. That is not what I want to hear. That is probably not what you want to hear. Unless we are a masochist, which is a mental illness, no one enjoys suffering. This was not the right now, instant kingdom that the disciples expected would come with the Messiah. God had a different path and a different plan in mind. And it is not an easy path or an easy plan to follow, but if we are to follow him, we must accept it. So as I said, there are three components to the following of Jesus. And in his invitation, the very first is self-denial. Mark 8:34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself." The word translated as deny is a strong verb in the Greek. It could be translated as disown or disassociate. What it is we are to have no more contact with the person we once were when we were lost and dead in our sins. Old things have passed away. We are a new creation in Christ. When we were lost and dead in our sins, no good thing resided within us. We were completely and totally depraved, total depravity. We are to deny our old sinful selves and to follow him. Deny our old natural sinful self, our plans, our agendas. They must be thrown out, rejected outright. We're not looking back, only looking forward. We are to have nothing to do with our former selves. We have been born again, and complete and full self-denial of our former self follows. We give up our life for his life. No longer in submission to sin, but fully submissive to our Lord and Savior. We think of the Apostle Paul, and in Philippians he talks about all of the things that he possessed before God knocked him off his donkey and changed his way of thinking, before he became saved, before he was offered salvation. In Philippians 3, 5 through 7, we read, these are all the things that Paul was and all of the things that Paul had. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted lost for Christ. We give up the bad and what we thought of as good when we were dead in our sins. Paul thought that being a Pharisee was a God-honoring thing, and it wasn't. He was ignorant until God literally knocked him off of his donkey, and he's lying in the road staring up at the glory of Christ. The Pharisees were the religious elite of the day, and they thought that they were following God, but they were not. Paul gave up all of that, gave up himself to follow Jesus. When we are lost and we are dead in our sins, nothing that we do amounts to anything eternally. We were totally depraved and could not honor, serve, or please God. When we truly follow God, we set all of that aside to follow, to serve, and to love him. Unless we come to the understanding that our old selves were spiritually bankrupt, we will never come to the understanding that we are depraved sinners. We will never be saved in and of ourselves aside from God. We must be willing to sacrifice it all to follow him. We must be willing to give up everything for Christ. Now, don't get me wrong here. Seems like I'm coming down on us pretty hard. That is not to say that we will be stripped of everything if we follow Christ. There is nothing wrong with being blessed of the Lord, and there is nothing wrong with enjoying the blessing that the Lord has given us. We must understand, however, and look at things a little differently than when we were dead and lost in our sins. We have to be willing to give it all up if that is what the Lord requires. It's a different mindset. We have to understand that everything we have comes from God and belongs to God. When we were lost and dead in our sins, anything that we had, we thought that that was ours. That belonged to us. Me, 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 self, self, self. We have to understand that once we're saved, if we own a car, for example, that is not our car. That is the Lord's car. If the Lord requires it, we need to be willing to give that up. The same with our homes. If we own one, it is not our house. That house belongs to the Lord. And if the Lord requires it, we need to be ready to give that up as well. And it does not just apply to the physical, material things that we own. Our very lives are not our own lives once we are saved. They belong to the Lord. And if the Lord requires it, we have to be willing to give them to God. No matter what the Lord blesses us with, we cannot be idolatrous with it. It belongs to the Lord, and the Lord has to be our number one priority. This applies to our time. This applies to anything we have. We must never be too busy if the Lord requires our time. We have to give it to Him. If the Lord requires anything, we have to be willing to give it to Him. We must not be like those "what's in it for me" Christians, and we all know those type, the type who look at the Word of God and cherry pick from it, treating it like a food buffet. Well, I'll take grace and mercy, but you can keep suffering and persecution. We know it doesn't work that way. We have to be willing to take it all, and we have to be willing to give all that we have. We must take the Lord on His terms and not on our terms. And that is a very, very difficult thing for us to do. So part one of following God is self-denial. Part two is taking up our cross and bearing it. And what that means is we have to be willing as Christians to suffer for Christ. That means that we have to be willing to suffer persecution because we belong to Him. Jesus has not told the disciples that He must die on the cross at this point. So why does He mention, "take up your cross and follow me"? It was a common practice. Well, let me back up for a second. Crucifixion was created by the Persians. It was adopted by the Romans as the standard form of capital punishment. If you were under Roman authority, as these men were, and you were sentenced to die, you had to be crucified or some other horrific way, but the crucifixion was the main way it happened. And a lot of people during this time period were crucified. And one of the common practices for crucifixion was to have the condemned literally take up their cross and carry it to the site of their execution. So when Jesus is saying, "you must take up your cross," He was saying, "you must suffer." They knew that Jesus was going to die. They did not know the manner in which He was going to die. So when He's saying, "you must take up your cross," He's saying, "I'm going to suffer, but you are going to suffer also. And you are going to suffer because you know me." They had to be ready and willing to die if it was required. When we come to God, there is a price to be paid. It may not be our death, but for some it may. Some pay some and some pay all. So to follow Christ, there is a no to former self, and there is a no possibly to safety. Are we willing to follow Christ if it costs us our lives? It may come to that, it may not, but our hearts should be willing to give it all to Him. It is not what saves us, but it might be what God requires of us. We must be prepared to suffer up to and including our deaths if need be. The sacrifice may be great, but the reward is far greater. We must be willing to suffer for Christ up to and including our deaths. And that seems to us very bleak. But don't think for a second that we as believers have a corner on the market of suffering. Everyone in this life suffers, but not everyone will carry a cross. As believers, we will suffer because we belong to Him. But with that comes the help that we have Him dwelling within us. We have the help of the Holy Spirit, and we have God the Father. But we suffer because we belong to Him, and the world has rejected Him. That is the cross that we must bear. That is the suffering that will lead to glory. Our trials and our suffering and our faith is what leads to our sanctification and our perfection in Christ, that good work that He is still doing within us until He returns or we go to be with Him. As believers, we will face trials because Christ, who we are following, faced trials. As believers, we will suffer because Christ has suffered. We must deny ourselves, and we must suffer because we belong to Him. And the third thing that we must do if we are to follow Him is we have to be loyal to Him, and we have to be obedient to Him. He is our best and most perfect example, and we must be imitators of Him. We must follow Him so closely that we display a witness of being Christ-like. If someone says that you are Christ-like, they are paying you the highest compliment. That is what we are to do as Christians. If we flip over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we see what it is to walk with Christ. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, wait a second, I'm in 2 Peter. Let me flip a little farther. There it is, John 2, 6. He who says he abides in me, he who says he abides in Him, that's Christ, ought to also walk just as He walked. We can't just talk the talk. We can't just pay lip service to God. We have to walk the walk. We have to walk as Christ walked. And if you're looking for somebody to model your life at, that is a very high bar to set for ourselves, right? We walk as Christ walked. If we follow His word, we obey His commands, we walk as He walked, then we are His followers and we belong to Him. And what we do and how we act and how we interact with the fallen world around us will show that brightly. We will be a bright light for Christ when we are following Him. We will not, this side of glory, be ever able to do that perfectly. And I know there are some perfectionists here, so take note. This is the one thing we will not do perfectly. We will not. But that is where our heart's desire and our efforts need to be concentrated, on following Him to the best of our ability with the help of the Holy Spirit, how we are to do it and do it well. We cannot do this on our own. We can't even come close. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can continue to strive and to grow in the things of the Lord. To accept the invitation of Christ is to accept self-denial, to bear our cross, and to obey Him. Let's flip back to Mark 8, 35 through 36. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is the great paradox. It's a stumbling block for many who have not been saved but are seeking it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whoever lives for the now, this physical existence which we are all living in, whoever lives for that as the focus will lose his eternal spiritual life. But whoever gives up this life will gain, through denial of self, through cross-bearing and obedience to God, their eternal soul and salvation. We have to be willing to give up everything in this world for the world to come. Are we willing to do that? Or we have to give everything in the world to come for the here and now of this world. That is the choice. The key phrase that we find in verse 35 is for my sake. It is for the sake of Christ Jesus. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Christ has to be put first in our lives. If we do anything at all, it should be for Christ, because nothing else matters. When we go to work, or we change diapers, or we love on our family, or we go to church, or we eat, it should all be in view for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark 8:37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is no profit gained in gaining the entire world if we lose our immortal, eternal soul. A value cannot be placed on it because it is priceless. It has an eternal value. And that is what Jesus saved if we believe in Him, our eternal souls. He went to the cross to save what had been forfeited in the Garden of Eden, our eternal soul. And a price cannot be put on that. Our sin condemned us to hell, and Christ, through His sacrifice, saved us. The invitation is to follow Christ. We do that by denying self, by suffering because we belong to Him, and by obeying. It seems hard that people would reject that invitation, but some do. And what happens if we reject that invitation? Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that's his gospel, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed, and when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If we are ashamed of Jesus or His gospel, unwilling to come to Him, then we will face judgment. Jesus must be first in our lives. We, of course, have other things in our lives, but Jesus has to be the most important. If we are ashamed of Him, if we deny Him and His gospel, when He returns, He will deny and be ashamed of us, and that is eternal damnation. For those who deny and reject Jesus or the gospel, their reward will be eternal judgment and condemnation, and Jesus will repay everyone. The judgment will be based on whether or not we were ashamed of Him and whether or not we rejected His gospel. If we embrace it, we are saved. We find in the end of Mark chapter 8 a clear invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires a response, just like last time. Who is Jesus to us? Who is Jesus to us, and will we accept his invitation? Jesus is our Lord and Savior and our Messiah. Are we going to deny self? Are we going to bear the cross of following him? Are we going to be obedient to him? Or are we going to be ashamed of him and deny his gospel and reject them both outright? Our Lord and Savior said, "Those who are not for me are against me." If we are ashamed of Christ, if we reject his gospel, when he returns, he will be ashamed of us and he will judge us. Now, this is all very eternal, scary stuff. But it is very much to our benefit to understand this. With that understanding comes the realization that we cannot do this on our own. Even with help, we will never be able to do this perfectly this side of glory. We are all still sinners, but our heart's desire should be to follow him and to put him first to the utmost of our ability with the help of the Holy Spirit, to deny our old sinful self, to suffer because we belong to him if it is required of us, and to obey him. It is not an easy path, but we are not alone in that journey. And it is the path that I prayfully hope has been put before each and every one of us. I want to close with some words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 12, if I can find it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 12. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints," hopefully that's us, "and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Do we accept the Lord's invitation and all that it entails? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that we read tonight from your book. It is hard for us, Father, but it is something that we must understand and something that we must follow and believe if we are to follow you. I pray that you give us strength and boldness in doing that, that you abide with us always as we know you do. Give us the strength, give us the perseverance, bless us with your word and your invitation that we all hopefully have accepted. Pray that you just continue to bless this church. We do all of this for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.